Good morning, and please turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 1. This morning I will be crossing swords a bit with some of the evolutionary positions that exist, although I will have more to say about that in weeks ahead. But as always, my main burden is to preach the text before me and not to branch off into too much of apologetics, but only that which will be directly relevant and helpful. There are many fine books out there by competent Christians that I would recommend if you would like to go deeper into anything that I bring to the surface. Let's read Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. We'll bow our heads before the God who is present, and we will pray. Genesis 1:20. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters of the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the world would look upon a room of 200 quiet people, bowing their heads, eyes closed, silently speaking to the invisible God, and it would call us mad. And yet, we are not ashamed, for in you we live and move and have our being. And you have done great things, for you are great and the Almighty. And we thank you supremely for the gift of your Son, that makes it possible for us to know you, approach you, and to have peace with you, despite our many faults and sins. We ask that you would instruct us again by your word, for our good and for your glory. Amen. Mr. Spurgeon, are we justified in receiving Mr. Darwin's or any other theory of evolution? It was a question asked one day under an oak tree in the yard outside of the home of Charles Spurgeon. Every Friday, weather permitting, the famous preacher would meet with his students and have a time of questions and answers. On this occasion, the student clearly didn't know any better, because Spurgeon was a vociferous opponent to the strange and new teaching about evolution that was spreading through 19th century Great Britain. Mr. Darwin, of course, being the infamous Charles Darwin, who was largely responsible for its growing popularity and, amazingly, even its encroachment upon the church. So it was probably with some restraint that Charles Spurgeon, prince of preachers and defender of the faith, gave the following response. My reply to that inquiry can best take the form of another question. Does Revelation teach us evolution? It never has struck me, and it does not strike me now, that the theory of evolution can, by any process of argument, be reconciled with the inspired record of the creation. You remember how it is distinctly stated again and again that the Lord made each creature after its kind. And then he quotes verses 20 and 21 here. He carries on. Mr. Darwin has never been able to find the germs of the Archbishop of Canterbury in the body of a tomcat or a billy goat, and I venture to prophesy that he never will accomplish such a feat as that. There are, naturally enough, many resemblances between different creatures, because they have all been wrought by the one great mastermind of God. Yet each one has its own peculiarities. The books of Scripture are many, yet the book, the Bible, is one. The waves of the sea are many, yet the sea is one. And the creatures that the Lord have made are many, yet the creation is one. I do not know, and I do not say that a person cannot believe in revelation and in evolution too. For a man may believe that which is infinitely wise, and also that which is only asinine, that is, extremely foolish and stupid. End quote. And that isn't even the strongest response that Spurgeon ever gave to the question. I'll tell you some more next week when we get there. But on another occasion, he even made a comparison between those who teach evolution and Tom of Bedlam. Now, Tom of Bedlam was the title of a poem about a homeless madman, a reference to those who used to go to the institution for the insane in Bedlam, UK. So in time, Tom of Bedlam became used to describe beggars who had either lost their mind or pretended to do so in order to get some sort of income. So with this background, Spurgeon said, "The worst sort of clever man are those who know better than the Bible and are so learned that they believe the world had no maker and that men are only monkeys with their tails rubbed off. Dear me, dear me. This is the sort of talk we used to expect from Tom of Bedlam, but now we get it from a clever man. If things go on in this fashion, the poor plowman would not be able to tell which is the lunatic and which is the philosopher." End quote. Now, some more sensitive contemporary Christians might object to Spurgeon's choice of words, but they are well warranted. Evolution, which charts a course from dinosaurs to birds or from fish to ape to mankind, is not only absurd, it is also a blasphemous affront to God who made man in his image and a flat-out denial of what he says. As we'll see, in days 5 and 6, all marine life, all avian life, all terrestrial life, including human life, were created fully formed according to their kinds, distinct from one another in just 2 days. Now to recap the last 5 weeks, Genesis has revealed to us that God is the eternal creator and sustainer of all things who has revealed himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, which means that the fear of the Lord is the genesis of science. In the beginning, he created and he started not with a big bang, but by making a seemingly infinite area, the heavens that we call outer space, empty but there, and a single lump of matter, the earth, formless, empty, and dark, verse 2, but covered in impenetrably deep waters. Then God created light, not using a secondary source like the sun then, but as a visible display of his invisible glory. He called it good with neither sin nor the effects of sin like death. And so the first of 6 consecutive, uninterrupted, literal 24-hour days passed, the light of God's glory creating a day-night cycle upon the rotating earth. On the second day, God created an expanse in the midst of the waters, an atmosphere in the nearest part, and a stretched out extension of space in its furthest part, moving through what was already created in day 1. Then on day 3, God made a supercontinent to rise out of the waters and commanded the sudden, immediate appearance of lush vegetation. As one scholar puts it, God's self-replicating solar-powered food factories. That's a really good turn of phrase for the plants and fruits and vegetables that we eat. God's self-replicating solar-powered food factories. Incredible design. On the 4th day, God filled the heavens with lights. The great light, the light bearer, the sun, and the lesser light bearer, the moon, reflecting the light of the first. And then with effortless ease, all the stars. Created for his glory, for our benefit, the universe is a dazzling, violent, moving, crushing, burning, expansive testimony to the omnipotence of God. Now, day 5. First point. Swarming with swarms in the waters, verses 20 to 21. And once again, God creates out of nothing, and life appears, teeming and swarming in its wondrous variety. By the word of his mouth, the waters swarm with swarms. That's the literal translation there. Or even swarm with swarmers. The word used there, as one Hebrew scholar says, is with specific reference to the abundant, swift movement of many creatures jostling one another as they proceed to crisscross in all possible directions. End quote. And you've seen this before in swarms of bees or swarms of flies rapidly zooming around as they cross one another's path in a frenzy, or perhaps even great schools of fish during the sardine run. That's the idea here, swarming with swarmers. God spoke, and instantly all the waters of the earth were filled with living creatures in their tens of trillions. Clouds of shrimp and armies of hammerhead sharks, color-changing octopi and those titans of the deep, the giant squids. Hake and sole, mackerel and haddock, dolphins playing and frolicking in the waves, blue marlin with their swords and sails, clownfish like Nemo kids, blue tangs like Dory. In fact, the whole cast of Finding Nemo is here. The surfing sea turtles, the grinning great white sharks, the gliding stingrays, God made them all. He made the seahorses and the butterfly fish. He made the tuna, the barracuda, the flying fish, and the diminutive krill. Guppies and greasy eels, pinching crabs and slithering sea snails. God made them all and more besides. And that's just in the ocean waters. The Lord God also populated the rivers and the streams, the lakes and the ponds, filled them with swarming, jostling, crisscrossing creatures. He made your favorite goldfish. And the Siamese fighting fish darting between the reeds, the freshwater salmon streaking up the streams against the flow, carp and pike, sunfish and catfish with their proud moustaches, and any other creature that has their domain in the waters, choirs of frogs singing under the moonlight, the industrious beaver engineering the dams, the otters that lie on their back as they float in the sun, crocodiles that slither barely beneath the surface, tiny insects like water boatmen to skate and glide over the surface of the ponds, or arachnids like the diving bell spider that traps a bubble of air with it underwater so that it can breathe, a little diver, a little aquanaut. Now, you may question whether some of those things happen on day six and not day five, and I won't dispute with you. I was just talking to the environment of these creatures, the waters. But you have to be mad to think that it came about by chance or accident and not by royal design. All things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful, the Lord God made them all. And while it might raise a few eyebrows and rattle a few cages, look at verse 21 there. God created the great sea creatures. And this is interesting because the word there is not whales, as the King James has it. That's a interpretation, not a translation. No, the word there is tanin, and it means monster, or sea monster, or dragon, or serpent, further amplified and qualified by the word great. So neither the King James Version nor our own ESV, English Standard Version, does us any favors in translating it as whales or sea creatures, because that's not what it says. And possibly one of the reasons, possibly, that translators do that is because they are embarrassed by the implications of reading this as great sea monsters or great dragons, both of which are clearly the strong interpretation of the text. On the fifth day of creation, the Lord God Almighty created these creatures and called them monsters and dragons. And no, not meaning any fictional creatures from our imagination, and not fictional creatures from Babylonian or Canaanite myths. I hate it when Christians do that, when they run to the pagans to understand Genesis. No, these sea monsters and dragons would include what we might call dinosaurs. And hold your horses, we'll talk about it more next week. But it is plain from Scripture and from the records of countless ancient civilizations that dinosaurs coexisted with man. Because creation is young, we've established that. And God said that all the creatures were created on days five and six with man, right at the beginning. So sea monsters, which probably included whales, certainly, would more naturally mean the plesiosaur, the ichthyosaurus, the megalodon, or any other seaborne creature that ancient witnesses might have called a monster or a dragon. Now, some here might scoff at that because you've been thoroughly indoctrinated by the world's view on these matters, but this is the natural reading of the text and the logical consequence of a young earth. And why it matters so much will become more apparent next week. For now, I'm just affirming what took place on the fifth day, and that, at the very least, should make us praise God for his works of creation. Praise God for what thousands of years of people have seen, early readers of Genesis included. Psalm 148, verse 7, calls to us saying, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures," actual translation, "you great sea monsters, and all deeps." And interestingly, the King James Version actually has it right there. It says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons." The psalmist is appealing to things that he has seen, things that are real. He's not saying, "Let pagan mythological creatures that never existed praise the Lord." Does that make any sense? No, he's saying, "Let those mighty maritime monsters that God has made join the praises of all the other things in his creation and celebrate God's greatness." Them. And any living nephesh. Nephesh is the Hebrew word that's translated creature in the other verse there, verses 20 or 21. But it's most often translated soul, and it can even mean appetite or passion. But basically it comes down to a creature that is itself and is alive. God made all the nephesh of the waters of day five, and we'll talk more about this next week as well. So let us rejoice in what God has done here, in making all the waters of the earth to swarm with swarmers in a day, in a moment. There were no billions of years of random chance and events, no evolution, nothing like the ridiculous articles that popped up online this week that some of you may have seen. Someone unearthed a fossil of a jawed fish in China, and researchers speculate that this fossil fills the gaps on how humans evolved from fish, because they say the fish has a jaw that reveals the evolutionary steps leading to the origin of vertebrate adaptations such as jaws, sensory systems, and limbs. I mean, the leaps, the bounds that people will go to deny their creator, it's just staggering. Boys and girls, you did not come from a fish. I can't imagine that anywhere in the history of the church that would have actually needed to be said except for our own generation. God spoke and he created out of nothing. He made the creatures of the sea to praise him. And that brings us secondly to flying across the face of the expanse, still the same two verses, as we look upwards and not into the waters. And the word there is not birds or fowl, as some translations have it, but rather it means flying creatures, every winged flying creature according to its kind. And of course, that would overwhelmingly mean the birds. But as any child fascinated by dinosaurs will tell you, it will include pterosaurs, pterodactyls, great winged reptiles. God made them on day five of creation to the praise of his glory. So you can see how the original meaning of the words matters so much. Not sea creatures, but sea monsters and dragons and great serpents. And not birds, but flying creatures. But let's again just step back and let's just think about how this must have been to see this explosion of creatures soaring and diving and gliding across the heavens. Says Genesis, literally across the face of the expanse, across the nearest part of this expanse. Can you imagine them all appearing out of nothing and all this plumage of color? And some of you are bird lovers and you're very well practiced in the art of giving glory to God for his creatures in this area. I'll be standing outside with one of you, and you'll look up and you'll see the speck, the silhouette, or you'll hear this call, and you'll instantly know what bird it is, when all I can do is look up and squint and say, that's a gray flappy thing that makes its nest in a green sticky thing. And that's as far as I can go at that sort of distance. But here on this day, God made these creatures in their multitudes. The hurtling speed of the peregrine falcon, the brooding presence of the vulture, the majestic wingspan of the albatross, the distinctive screech of the fish eagle. Not yet eating fish, though. And don't ask me when God made the ostriches, maybe with the land creatures. And don't ask me when he made the penguins, maybe with the sea creatures. But he made them. He made the lilac-breasted roller. That was the bird we always looked out for on our family trips to the Kruger Park. He made the honking Egyptian goose that wakes you up in the morning and waddles down the street with 9 goslings in tow. He made the hopping, chittering sparrows, the adorable wagtail, the wise old barn owl. He made the utterly senseless pigeon that tries to outrun your car and the seagull that steals your chips at the beach. He made the waders and the swimmers, the builders of nests in trees, the builders of nests on waters, the builders of nests in mud on the side of a wall, and those who set their eggs upon the ground. He made migratory birds, navigating by the stars and even the magnetic fields of the earth, incredibly so. He made woodpeckers to carve out a space for themselves. He made the marching secretary bird, the dainty Cape White Eye, and the tiny hummingbird flapping its wings up to 80 times a second. He made yellow weavers and red-breasted robins and snow-white doves and midnight black crows and blue jays and green cockatiels and a whole rainbow-filled palette of copycat parrots and chirping budgies. He made the utterly amazing peacock with his feathers on full display. God did this, not evolution, not time plus chance, not some space-faring alien civilization sowing life onto planet Earth, which is what some evolutionists are actually speculating now, that ancient aliens came and landed here and sowed the seeds for life. No, God did this. The Lord God, who is Christ, the Word, he made the flying creatures across the face of the expanse. Do not insult him by suggesting that birds once came from dinosaurs. For that matter, do not insult the intelligence of thinking people. It is amazing the extent to which some will go to close their eyes to the truth as they conjure up theories so utterly, incoherently absurd. Because that's what evolution is. And while you'll have to gauge whether or not it's prudent to open with a statement like that when you are witnessing with someone who believes it, I take this, the pulpit, to be the place for strongly expressed biblical convictions, not to be quietly suggestive, but to be bold in the truth. As Charles Spurgeon has said, in its bearing upon Christianity, this vain notion of evolution is no theme for mirth, for it is only deceptive, but it threatens to be mischievous in a high degree. There is not a hair of truth upon this dog from its head to its tail, but it rends and tears the simple ones. In all its bearing upon scriptural truth, the evolution theory is in direct opposition to it. If God's word be true, evolution is a lie. I will not mince the matter. This is not the time for soft speaking. End quote. I hope you agree. The theories of evolution do not deserve the respect they demand. And while, of course, we need to equip our children to be familiar with what it teaches, what the theories on evolution go on about, taught as they are in our schools, believed as they are by the masses, they must be equipped to face them. But we do not for one second lend credence to something that is so fundamentally set against the truth, that is a clear assault upon the image of God in man, that blurs the kinds that God made separate and makes a monkey out of you and me. So yes, explain evolution to your children, but explain it as being an expression of man's rebellion and refusal to give glory to his Creator. explain it as being a pagan myth, for that is what it is, to believe that atoms became blobs, became fish, became lizards or dinosaurs that became men or birds. It is a great fantasy, greater than any fairy tale. There is abundantly more truth in Narnia than there is in the Origin of Species. But standing above and before them all are the Holy Scriptures. Now, we might be tempted to say, it's a wonder that people could ever invent or believe such madness rather than accept the simpleness of, in the beginning, God created. But it should be no surprise to us that they have, says Romans 1. People suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know that there is a God, but they do not honor him as God nor give him thanks. So they become futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for something else. And evolution is just one of many such something else's, many deceptions propagated by the false prophet of Revelation, if you remember. It is a great lie that men have invented and believed so as to justify their sin. And much of the academic world's extraordinary hostility towards the notion of a young universe and even intelligent design arises from a desperate attempt to defend godless living, to not have to contend with the reality of a creator and sin and accountability and judgment when they die. So it's easier to think of something else, to avenge something else, and push God out the picture, at least as far as they can imagine. But you must not be like them. You must not call them Darwin's finches. They are not. They are God's finches. And you must hear the birds and see them soaring above and remember what Genesis says, that God made such flying creatures to fill the expanse, made them from nothing to exist and sing and fly for his glory. Job, while making one of his arguments concerning the sovereignty of God, says, but ask the beasts and they will teach you, the birds of the heaven and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you, who among these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Which means the birds of the air have a good deal more sense than the fool who denies that there is a God. The Lord says, I know all the birds of the heavens, Psalm 50:11. He caused the flying creatures to praise him in Psalm 148. And you, Christian, you must know that he made the birds so that you might look up and see that they neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet are provided for by your Father in heaven, who counts you of greater value than they. Flying across the expanse of the skies. But let's go to the third point then as we look at the last part of verse 21 into 23. And that is simply, blessed to be fruitful and multiply. The last part of verse 21, it says again, and God saw that it was good. Because it was good. That there were no half-formed land creatures halfway towards becoming flying creatures and finding out the hard way that gravity can hurt. No, they were made good. They were made complete. As one commentator says, outside of God, there's nothing to fear. And truly that was the case on day 5. No nervous birds looking up in fear of a greater predator. No blood draining from a severed neck. No screeching or wailing or moaning in pain. Because all was good and only God himself was worthy of fear. And yet look, verse 22, what God does. He does not lord it over his creation as a cruel tyrant. Rather, he is its great benefactor. He pronounces the first recorded blessing of the Bible, and it goes not to men, not to angels, but to the creatures of the sea and the sky. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the chicken came before the egg, and now the chicken is ready to lay the egg. Why? Because of God's decree. It is the first of many blessings described in Genesis, extending to other creatures as they came and becoming more and more focused steadily and greater as they relate to man, as they come to rest upon first Adam and Eve and then are seen working themselves out through one particular family that will eventually bring forth the line of Christ, the Messiah. God's blessed favor rests of his own free will, not because of anything in us. It rests upon certain individuals as he guides history to his chosen outcome. But we will get there to those particular blessings. Here is just a more general blessing affecting those things created on the fifth day. He makes it threefold. Did you see that? He says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill. It carries a sense of completeness, of perfection. God made sure that everything he had made was perfectly suited and positioned to thrive with the abundance of life in complete safety. Someone has said here at creation by the simple dictum, God provides those creatures with the security of a continued existence. And it shows you, doesn't it? It shows you God's good intentions towards his creatures. This blessing, it's a revelation of God's own character and interest, his delight in what he has made, his gentleness and yet having strength on a galactic scale. It shows his joy in all the creatures of the earth, how he cares for them, provides for them, makes them to be secure and multiply. This is a theological revelation of who God is. And how different it is from the evolutionist who looks on nature and sees nothing but aeons of death and suffering, or who, when some reveal their colors, are openly contemptuous of God, mocking him for the way he has made something, challenging his wisdom in the design, criticizing their creator, questioning his goodness, and loftily exalting their own morals and ideas. Sinners will actually accuse God of doing wrong, of being bad. Stephen Fry, the actor and self-professed atheist, looks at nature and he imagines a conversation between himself and in which he challenges God, and he says, "How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain?" And others have said much worse than he did, as they smugly point to the effects of the fall and sin, and they use it as a reason to reject the God who made it all good. And here in the Bible, we see that. We see an infinitely powerful and immensely loving God who made the earth full of good and blessed it full of goodwill, and anything that followed, the same God acted consistently with his own infinitely good nature, showing grace and patience and steadfast love to those upon whom his blessing rests. It's a revelation of God here. And because God is the grand subject of his scriptures, as we move to a conclusion, I will put before you the obvious questions. Where do you stand in relation to him? Who do you say he is? Clearly something went wrong in creation, the same thing that's gone wrong in you. Sin entered the world and death through sin, Romans 5 verse 12, and now you, the sinner, are dying. So what are you going to do about it? How are you going to be ready to meet the holy and just God who is indeed worthy of fearing? He has not left himself without witness. He has given the heavens, the earth, the birds, and the dragons of the deep recorded in fossil records. Will you give him your attention at the very least for these few closing minutes, the great and good God who calls for it? He will not simply sweep your sins under the rug. He is not corruptible or forgetful, incompetent in the matter of justice. He is not so compromising as some would like to imagine, making his commands and morals flexible for the times that we live in. Our God is a consuming fire. He's a blazing being of infinite holiness, a crushing presence of infinite magnitude, but very much personal. Will you defy him, any of you? Will you stand before him on the day of judgment and tell him to his face, "Yes, I know the Bible says this, but that's just your interpretation, and I have my own," to defend your sins, to establish yourself as a rebel? Some of you may be doing that right now. Some of you are doing that right now. You close your eyes to God's existence, the fool denying him, or you close your ears to his word, the fool defying him. And you think you are safe and that all will be well. He gave his own son, Jesus Christ, to die for fallen human beings, to be a sacrifice for the sins of those who would repent and trust him. But have you? Or are you trampling all over his grace and crucifying the Son of God with your disregard for his word? Jesus says plainly, in the words a child could understand, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." So do you? By the measurement of Jesus' own words from his own lips, do you love God? Or do you love yourself? Love your sin. Which is it? You cannot serve both God and mammon, but God and money, God and self, God and idol. You must decide. You must choose this day whom you will serve. There might not be a tomorrow. You must cease to mock the one who has the power and to cast body and soul into hell if you fail to fear him as you should. But if you will bow the knee to God in Christ in truth, and for those of you that have already done that, which represents the majority of those in this room, not all, but certainly the majority, for the one who is distinctly a follower of Christ, let me remind you of what you already know, so that we will leave here with an even greater song of praise to the God who made the creatures of the sea and sky. The God who so powerfully created everything out of nothing will himself restore this broken creation so that it exceeds its former glory. He will make a new heavens and a new earth and populate them once more with all manner of creatures, great and small. Revelation says there will be no more sea, yes, but that being a symbol of restless evil and chaos, not God declaring war on aquatic life. God made the first creation out of water, so no sense to say you're suddenly violently against it. In any case, he will make a new earth, and even if you insist there are no seas, there will at the very least be great lakes and rivers and streams and waterfalls, and God will fill them once again with creatures to frolic and play. You will see the great sea monsters, the great dragons. And you will look up and listen to the songs of those that come on the wings of the sky. And on that day, at last, the converted heart, the desire of the converted heart, will be reality, because you will be pure and holy before God in actuality and not merely in just in standing. And all your hungering and all your thirsting for righteousness will be satisfied. You will be in the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners like you and me. And you will fellowship with him, eating and drinking. The festivities of the upcoming 50th anniversary are a pale comparison to the glories of the age to come. And yet they are a very subtle illustration. And there will be nothing in you on that day in eternity that would want to retreat in shame or hold back, for you shall be fully sanctified, radically glorified, and wholly suited to live in the new creation under the King. And never again shall pain, nor tears, nor fear, nor suffering, nor sin, nor death intrude upon your life the way it does now, the way that some of you have experienced just this week. No, the glories of the age to come will not be worth comparing to the sufferings of the present world. And it will outstrip even the glories of the past, the first creation. And then how great will be the endless ages to come for the church. for the Christian. So let's bow our heads and give thanks to this great God who has done so much and will do so much more. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do not deny the glory that you have made, the glory that you deserve. We do not attribute it to time or chance, to randomness, to chaos, to any such ill-conceived and wicked idea created in the mind of men. Rather, we look at all that you have made, and we confess with our mouths that you are the Creator, that you are the mighty and awesome, powerful God, the one who has done great things and will do greater things still, the one who has revealed himself in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who died for sinners and rose again, and the one who leaves this message which saves the likes of us for a better world in the ages to come. We confess these things to be so, for they are in your word, and we believe them, we thank you for them, we praise you for them, for you are our God, and you are good. Amen.